4:22, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version, and this will go to the end of the chapter here. Okay, starting in verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that what will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Again, we welcome you.
Well, this is Memorial Day weekend. It's the time we set aside to honor those who have died in serving our nation in the many wars and conflicts in which our military forces have been involved in. With the passage of time, the justification for some of those conflicts may trouble us. But we should never fail to respect the sacrifices that these men and women have made when they've been called to serve our country. The passage of time can also dim as our memories lose track of the enormities of the sacrifices that were made in these wars. I thought it might help to visualize a little bit what those losses might have meant for a community of our size, or a county even of our size. In the American Revolution, a community of our size probably would have lost somewhat over 70 citizens. In the Civil War, that number would have increased to about 200. In World Wars I and II, they would have fallen significantly to only 9 and 25, respectively. Well, if we move on to the Korean and Vietnam War, the losses for a community like this would have been about 3. And in the 15 years of the War on Terror in this century, the entire county the size of Berkshire, on average, would have lost 2 citizens. As those numbers indicate, the early wars that our nation was involved in to gain our independence and to free our nation from the practice of slavery had a devastating impact on probably most families. Over the years, we've become more insulated from the effects that war has had as it's been fought farther from our shores with increasingly sophisticated technologies. The daily portrayal of violence on our TV screens has inoculated us from the effects of such violence. We may no longer be personally acquainted with someone whose family experienced immediate losses in one of those wars. But the impact of those deaths on fellow servants, fellow soldiers, whatever armed force they were in, and on the families of those who served and died in those wars can never be measured. Those losses are tragic, and they're multiplied many times over in the lives of those who were injured in those battlefields and came home and then continued to deal with suffering and pain for many years to come. The freedoms that we enjoy today have been preserved for us at great cost, and we should value them accordingly and honor those who have served to preserve them, and pray that our government continues to preserve those freedoms for generations to come. There are some in our sanctuary today who have served in military service. I'd like to ask them to stand to recognize you. This isn't Veterans Day, but Memorial Day, and honoring those who have died, we'd like to recognize them. And let's take time now to pray for our nation as a whole, and that we will continue to be a nation that aspires to these freedoms and leads in this world as an example of what that kind of freedom means. Lord, we thank you for the millions who have gone before us, those who have served and died, those who have served and been injured, who have given up years of their lives to protect the freedoms that we know and love as a nation. We thank you that our forefathers established this land with these freedoms in mind, and especially that we have the freedom to come before you and worship you as the true God here today. We pray that you will give our leaders wisdom to continue to govern this land in a way that ensures those freedoms for everyone in it, that we would live lives that are an example of how best to exercise those freedoms ourselves, that we would not just do what is required of us, but go beyond and love our neighbor as ourselves, as you called us to do. Thank you for those who are serving our country now, whether overseas or here, or preparing to go overseas, that you'd be with them and be with their families. Give them peace of mind, give them safety, and help them as they carry out the service that they've been called to do. Pray that you'll be with us and guide us in the remaining time of this service. Teach us from your word. Teach us how our lives can be freed from the resentments and emotions that lead to such things as war, and freed to forgive our fellow man. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why is it that we fight wars? Why do nations never seem to learn from history's examples and find a way to live at peace with one another? There are plenty of words that describe the underlying causes, words like bitterness, jealousy, hatred, animosity, resentment. These words speak to things that are deep inside of us, that when we feel that we've been wronged or injured unjustly, when we feel we lack the advantages that others may enjoy, or when we may have a strong reaction to people who appear to be very different from us. Bitterness is an emotional response, shares an obvious connection with our sense of taste of things that are bitter. It turns out that poisons are usually bitter tasting. So there's a good reason to react strongly to something that's bitter when we put it in our mouth. When faced with someone or something that might cause us an injury or insult, we have that same kind of reaction. Not just physical injury, mind you, but emotional injuries, injuries to our pride, for example. In fact, pride has a great deal to do with most, if not all, of those negative emotions that I mentioned, and with the causes of war among us. The word resentment touches on a somewhat different aspect of these feelings. This noun is a word that comes from a verb whose meaning is literally to feel again. I never thought of it in those terms before I was preparing for this message. But isn't that the core of the problem with these kinds of thoughts and emotions? It's one thing to have a negative reaction to something someone says or does to you. It's quite another thing to play that thought over and over again, to re-feel it until it completely colors your relationship with that person and you don't want to do anything with them anymore. Or worse yet, you want to hurt them or harm them in order to retaliate. Now, once when I was no more than 8, I had just gone to bed when my oldest brother, Ron, came into the room with a smile on his face. I won't tell you, well, I guess I will call it, tell you what. My nickname back in those days was Short. He said, "Hey, Short, want some ice cream?" "Oh, yeah, let me have it." Well, he gave me a teaspoon of what looked like soft vanilla ice cream. It was sour cream. Ooh, I was pretty upset with Ron. And if Ron had repeated a stunt like that a few more times, I might have grown to resent him. But fortunately, I was pretty sleepy at the time, and I fell asleep fairly quickly. As it was, I didn't want anything to do with sour cream for a long time. Now, that experience, I think, must be what motivated me, for whatever reason, against my better judgment, to offer our daughter Amy a teaspoon of hot chili sauce at a Mexican restaurant when she was 2 years old. It did make a scene in the restaurant and didn't make Phyllis too thrilled with me. But fortunately, I did forgive Ron, and I believe Amy has forgiven me. But even more significantly, our distant ancestors realized that not all bitter and sour tastes are to be avoided, but that in combination with other tastes, sweet things like sugar, for example, they can make for a thoroughly enjoyable experience. Resentment between people and between nations is often not so easily dealt with. Recalling and reliving old injuries is what frequently has led to the recurring wars that have plagued our world for millennia. Take the Balkans, for example. Let's see if we can get this up. This is Eastern Europe, more or less. And that little area down across from Italy, which includes Slovenia, Croatia, Bosnia-Herzegovina, Serbia, and also probably Macedonia below that, is the Balkans. It's about the size of New England, just to give some perspective. I can't say I knew much about Yugoslavia's internal troubles 30 years ago when I went to speak with a professor at RPI about a consulting project. Turned out he was of Serbian descent. And during our conversation, it came out that he was from a village in eastern Yugoslavia, very near the border of Romania. As a child, he had watched the Ustasi, herd all the men of his village into the central square and execute them. The Ustasi were a Croatian fascist organization that the Nazis had placed in power when they took over Yugoslavia in World War II. You know, I had known third hand of atrocities in the World War. But to actually speak to somebody who experienced it in his own family, in his own lifetime, that was something else. My family spent a few months living in Timișoara, Romania, right across the border, probably 25 miles away from where he lived. And we never would have dreamed that that kind of atrocity could take place in that kind of a country again. But they were repeated in just a few years in this same area. How far back do those resentments go? Well, the resentments in these countries can be traced back certainly to the 12th and 13th centuries. You see, Serbia was introduced to the Orthodox form of Christianity about then. In the 14th century, Yugoslavia was overrun by the Ottoman Turks, an Islamic country. The final battle that led to their victory was in Kosovo, where the Serbian army swore to fight to the death for their nation. They did. They died. They lost their country. In the 16th century, the Austrians conquered Slovenia and Croatia and introduced Roman Catholicism to those countries, expelling thousands of Orthodox Serbs at the time. And in the 19th century, Orthodox Russia liberated Serbia from the Turks, and Austria captured Bosnia-Herzegovina and put it in as part of its empire now. The Turks still held on to Kosovo and Macedonia. That's the situation that was there in June 1914 when a Serbian national assassinated the Archduke of Austria in Sarajevo, capital of Bosnia. And immediately, all of Europe was launched into the largest war it had ever seen because of international alliances. 4 years later, four empires had disappeared. The German, the Austrian, the Russian, the Ottoman. And Europe was faced with serious economic depression. Germany was humiliated as a result of the final peace terms. And that made it ripe for the overtures of Hitler's National Socialist Party, the Nazis. And that same peace conference decided that they would lump Slovenia, Croatia, and Serbia together in a new kingdom of Serbia and put the old Serbian king on the throne. That didn't do too well. And a few years later, that king made it all a dictatorship. But Croatian separatists eventually formed a terrorist group. They called themselves the Ustasi. And they wanted to free their Croatian territory and make it an independent country. In 1934, they managed to assassinate Alexander, the Serbian king. Full-fledged war was underway in Europe a few years later. 1939, Germany invaded Poland. By 1941, Germany held most of continental Europe, either Germany or Italy. After taking over Yugoslavia, yes, they put those wonderful terrorists, the Ustasi, in control of all of Yugoslavia. And they immediately commenced an ethnic cleansing of Serbs and Gypsies and Jews that paralleled the Holocaust that was going on in the rest of Europe, eventually resulting in the death of some 350 to 700,000 people in that area alone. After the war, Marshal Tito, some of the older ones of you may recognize the names, took power and with military force reunified the Balkans under the name Yugoslavia again. Until the collapse of communism about 40 years later, only force could hold these bitter rivals together as one nation. And as we saw in the 1990s, once that union collapsed and Tito was gone, another series of genocides took place. This time, of course, the Serbs, who were retaliating for what the Croatians had done to them. Estimates of the deaths in the subsequent wars in Bosnia, Herzegovina, and Kosovo that lasted through the 1990s are another 200,000 people killed. Old feelings die really hard. These people of a similar ethnic backgrounds in a small region of Eastern Europe, the size of New England, divided by church, by culture, as they were subjected to the control of different empires, eventually grew to be bitter enemies. Despite having a common language, their animosity festered until it drew the whole continent in to the greatest war that it had seen up to that time. Try substituting Massachusetts, Vermont, New Hampshire for Slovenia, Croatia, and Serbia, and try to imagine what it must have been like in these countries for centuries with this going on. We have a lot to be thankful for in America. And it didn't stop with World War I. The resentment generated by those who lost led to the rise of an even worse power. So infused with hatred for those who were different from them that they slaughtered more than 11 million people in their gas chambers. All told, 55 million people died in World War II, when you include the Pacific Front as well. Bitterness and resentment have produced horrible results when they've influenced the actions of nations. There are more than enough examples of this from every corner of the world. But the Middle East, that so consumes the world's attention today, is perhaps the most troublesome of all, with roots tracing back 3,000 years to Abraham's children, Isaac and Ishmael. These battlegrounds of bitterness and resentment are clearly not limited to conflicts between tribes and nations, though. We all grow up in some sort of family. And families can also end up being battlegrounds, where these same emotions can inflict hurt, division, and destruction as well. When we observe the horrible things that are taking place in Iraq and Syria now, it's incredible to think that it started out with the impatience of an old couple who were waiting for God to fulfill His long-delayed promise that they would have a child of their own. Abraham and Sarah decided to hurry things along and use Hagar as a surrogate mother. That led to another problem, the jealousy that splintered Sarah and Hagar's relationship and eventually led to the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael from Abraham's family. And voila, what do you have? The beginnings of a rival nation and millennia of turmoil, not just for their families, but for the entire world. Would Abraham and Sarah have even taken those steps in the first place if they had an inkling of the chain of events that they were about to unleash? Would Jacob and Rebekah later have abandoned their plan to steal Esau's blessing if they could have foreseen the damage that it would do to their family for the next 20 years? Would David have invited Bathsheba into his house if he had thought seriously about what it would mean for his friendship with Uriah, for his own children, and for his own kingdom? In each of these cases, people made decisions to take things into their own hands, to either not trust God or to simply ignore His ways. In the heat or frustrations of the moment, we often don't take time to think of the long-term consequences of our actions. Our sense of pride tells us that we have to prove that we're right, or that the desired result can't possibly take place without our intervention right now. Or we have to get even and make that other person suffer the way we have. There are an overabundance of examples of this in the Scriptures, but they trace back to the first stories that we read in the Bible, where we're told basically that God said, "Here's the world I created. It's yours to take care of and enjoy. There's just one thing. Adam and Eve weren't satisfied with that one thing. They didn't like being told what they couldn't do. They wanted to be free to call the shots for themselves. But there's a problem with that logic, isn't there? If God isn't the one who is in charge, then who is? We've been paying the price for that choice ever since. When we decided to ignore the designer's instructions on the way we should live, we ended up in conflict with one another, because everyone can't be in charge. And when there's a difference of opinion, whose opinion do we accept as final? The very next story in Genesis reflects this. Cain kills his brother Abel because Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his wasn't. God just isn't fair. The conflict and the blame games were already in full swing, and mankind had barely gotten out of the starting gates. The rest of the Old Testament is the story of how God chose to work with one family, starting with Abraham, to develop a people who would learn his ways and through whom he would bring to pass the ultimate solution to restoring the broken relationship between him and man. His actions on behalf of Israel would be evidence for all the nations to see that he alone was God on high, above all other so-called gods and authorities, and that it made the best sense to follow him. He gave them a system of laws to show them how they should live and to keep them from the errors of those around them who didn't know or serve the true God. He declared his love for them and his intentions to bless them as a nation. And they in turn were to fear him, to walk in his ways, to love him with all their heart and soul. Unfortunately, Israel didn't do very well with any of its part of that covenant relationship. They were proud to say that they were the people of God and that they possessed God's law and they knew the true way to worship him. His temple was in their land. But they only seemed to fear him and worship him when they were in trouble. They seemed to seriously lose track of his ways and laws when those ways were inconvenient. And relatively few seemed to really love this God who loved them and called them his own. The Apostle Paul describes Israel's relationship to the law as a guardian who oversees a child's development to keep it from making mistakes and getting into trouble. The problem with an external authority like that is that as school children might do, the people often simply ignored the law, played hooky, so to speak, for long periods of time, and did what they pleased. They would only come back to it when they were desperate and needed God's help and protection. Over 1,000 years of living under the law provided conclusive evidence that no one could really live up to God's standards on their own. We have a really hard time getting away from that desire to be in charge. There was plenty of instruction in the Old Testament about showing love and kindness to other people, especially to the poor and aliens among them. But who's keeping score anyway? At most, they only had to go to worship at the temple 3 times a year. And in between, well, if it served their purpose, they could be nice to their neighbor. And if it didn't, they might just forget that law for a moment. Or better yet, reinterpret it to mean something else that was more convenient for them. God, all this time, was planning on something entirely new to deal with this problem, though. He had hinted at a new covenant in various passages in the Old Testament, such as we find in the prophecies of Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. in this new covenant, God was preparing an insider approach. He intended to do a heart transplant. The law was given to them on tablets of stone. And that's what the hearts of his people had become like. Cold and hard as stone. The love that he called them to show to others himself was missing. He would replace those stony hearts with hearts of flesh that could feel his love and share it with others and return that love to him as well. Instead of having the law written on external tablets, he would put his spirit inside of us as a constant reminder of his ways, a built-in guide so that we would no longer stray from him. This particular Sunday has great significance for what that prophecy predicted. This is the very day that Jewish people celebrate the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. They called it Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. It's also the day that we celebrate as the day the Holy Spirit was given to the fledgling church in Jerusalem. We call it Pentecost Sunday. It's the day that changed the disciples forever. It's the day the church was born. In the scripture passage this morning, Paul uses another illustration to indicate what this change of heart means in the life of a Christian. He pictures it as changing our clothes, putting the old self off and putting on the new self. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, I want you to try to imagine this scene. Fortunately, I don't think Tim's here. Good. Picture that you're playing, or you've been playing rugby with Tim Reisler. It's a rainy day. The field is a quagmire of mud. You can imagine what you look like when the game ends. But as it does end, you find a message on your phone. It says that Bill Gates is in town and wants you to come over and be his special guest at a big bash. Wow. A tux has been dropped off at your house. You rush home, get out of your barely recognizable uniform, plunge into the shower and wash off every vestige of mud that's all over you, and slip into this new suit. Wow. You look fabulous. But just as you're ready to leave, somebody from the team calls up and says, "Hey, we're all going over to Jimmy Joe's curbside grill. We're going to pig out on some barbecue. Want to join us?" You look in the mirror. A half an hour ago, that might have been a tempting offer. But now you think, "Are you kidding? Why would I want to go out for barbecue when I've got an evening with Bill Gates? Who knows what he'll give me?" Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with rugby. I'm not saying there's much right with it, but or with barbecue beef or Jimmy Joe's, or that we should ignore old friends once we've met Bill Gates. I'm just using these as an analogy for what Paul is talking about by the old and new self. Paul isn't saying that the clothes make the man, but he is saying that our spiritual clothes should match the person who we are inside. He describes the clothes we've been wearing before we come to Christ as contaminated with the filth and soil of bad habits and practices that we used to be involved in. That may sound pretty harsh, but he's trying to get across the contrast between the lives we live under our own strength and what they could be like when we live them the way God intended us to live. In his epistle to the Philippians, Paul said he counted everything that he had before Christ as rubbish. He was saying that from a prison in Rome after having spent around 20 years in service to Christ, after his life was dramatically changed by Christ on the road to Damascus where he had been an arch enemy of the church. When we come to Christ, he provides us with a brand new set of clothes, a new spiritual outfit, not a spot or wrinkle on it. So what are you going to do now that you're dressed like that? Surely you're not going to go out and do the spiritual equivalent of greasing your car, are you? Or cleaning out the sewer? Or playing in the mud and rugby? The key to living as God wants us to live is to see ourselves and others around us as God sees us. People he loves and wants to remake in his image. If we can hold that picture as we walk through this day and each and every day, then we'll pause when tempted to do something that wouldn't fit God's image in us. We'll resist the temptation to lie about breaking that window with a baseball or cheating on an exam. We may feel a reaction of anger when we're insulted or injured by someone else, but we'll resist the temptation to snap back or to retaliate because we know that's not the way that Jesus would react under similar circumstances. Instead, we'll turn our anger over to God before we hit the sack that night. We won't file false claims on our taxes or avoid helping somebody in need because we might miss that big game. We won't pass on gossip about others or let bitterness take hold of our feelings toward anyone. In other words, we'll live as if we are modeling Christ to the people we come in contact with, including those who are closest to us, the ones who often have to put up with us at our worst. As Paul says in closing this section, we are to be kind and compassionate to one another. We should look for the best in each other and not think of the worst. We should always be ready to forgive when wronged and misunderstood, because that's exactly the way Christ treated each of us. Paul goes a bit further with this picture in his letter to the Colossians. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. If you had an important meeting at work, would you head off to the job in the same old dirty clothes that you changed the oil in the day before? Would you rush out in your PJs because you didn't get up in time to make a change? Would you wolf down just a cup of coffee if you knew you had a whole long day before you and not much hope to get any other food? Would you go unprepared, having spent all your free time playing computer games? Under the law, the perspective Israel seemed to have, at best, was that, well, this is what God wants me to do and not to do, and I better do it or I'm going to get punished. The perspective of the New Testament is, God has adopted me into his family. If he thinks I'm important enough to love me and have his name associated with me, then I need to think twice before I do something less, some of those less than loving things that I used to, or take part in some of those less than honorable activities that I used to. I want to look like him because I love and respect my new father too much to behave like I used to anymore. He has far better things for me to do with my time. The new me I'm aspiring to be should have an appropriate wardrobe that includes the kind of clothes that Paul was talking about there. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. And we need to make sure that we're getting dressed in these clothes each morning and not leaving on the dirty, stained, torn clothes that we threw aside when we went to bed the night before. The results of yesterday's disasters. We should be careful not to take this analogy of new clothes too far, though. It's not that God wants us to be stuffed shirts, looking down our noses at everyone else, because we're better now. That can also lead to resentment and division among us. Phil Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, reflects on this. He said, we are to administer or dispense God's grace. This image brings to mind one of the old-fashioned atomizers that women used to use before the perfection of spray technology. A few pumps changes the atmosphere of the room. That's how grace should work, I think. It doesn't convert the entire world or an entire society, but it does enrich the atmosphere. Now I worry that the prevailing image of Christians has changed from that of a perfume atomizer to a different spray apparatus, the kind used by insect exterminators. Some Christians I have known have taken on the task of moral exterminator for the evil-infested society around them. Jesus never countenanced evil, but he did stand ready to forgive it. Somehow he gained a reputation as a lover of sinners, a reputation his followers are in danger of losing today. This highlights an important aspect of how we are to live this new life in Christ and how it frees us from some of the things that those under the law struggled with. The law brought God's truth to people, but it didn't bring his grace. Jesus Christ is described as full of grace and truth. He gives us the complete picture of God, the one in whose image we were originally fashioned, and the one in whose image we are to be remade. When we look at life from the perspective of the law, we end up making judgments about what people are like and what needs to be fixed. But when we look at life from the perspective of grace, we see beyond those problems to the potential that God sees in each of us when we're ready to put on the new clothes that he's prepared for us. Jesus made a few things very clear about the way we should look. We're to act humbly. We're not to place ourselves above anyone else. We're not to act as a judge over the behavior of others. We're to forgive others as God in Christ forgave us. And we are to love God with all our being and love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus modeled each of these in exemplary fashion for us. Of all people, he was the one who had every right to lord it over us. Instead, he made himself the servant of all. Of all people, he had the right to judge our behavior and criticize our actions. But he repeatedly emphasized that he had not taken on human form to judge people, but to save us. The only people he criticized were the religious elite who made it a point to act in nearly the exact opposite fashion to everything he taught. And most of all, he exemplified love. In the individual acts of love he demonstrated in his ministry on earth, touching the untouchable lepers, forgiving those who would have been condemned to death by the law, feeding and healing the poor, those with broken bodies and with broken hearts as well, and finally, giving his life in our place to restore our relationship with God. The picture of Christ we project through our life will never be any better than our understanding of who Christ was and what he was like. He wants our new self to look and act like him. And that's not going to happen if we don't make an effort to learn who he was like. As we develop this habit of showing grace, love, and forgiveness in place of judgment, criticism, and condemnation, we can begin to break the chain that leads from those initial feelings of anger and bitterness to feelings of resentment and animosity that build walls between us. We'll resist the temptation to wallow in spiteful feelings or to justify ourselves at the expense of others or to take revenge when hurt. We'll learn to bury those feelings as soon as they raise their ugly heads and turn them over to God, who is the ultimate judge and justifier of all. We won't think the worst of people, but we'll see the best in them. People that God loves and wants to be part of his family, if they aren't already. When we can see people in that light, it won't be as hard to be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgiving each other is just as Christ and God forgave us. So let's learn from the examples of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, of Rebekah and Jacob and Esau, of David and Bathsheba, of the prodigal son and his brother, and countless others. Let's think before we act in word or deed, because we carry the image of Christ and we want others to see what God's family really looks like. But you may still ask, how can we hope to overcome some of those strongest feelings of resentment and bitterness that we struggle with and be able to forgive those responsible? Well, in today's term, perhaps that's like asking, how do the Christians in Iraq forgive ISIS for what they've done to them? First, probably none of us are dealing with what they're dealing with right now. But God still calls them to do that same thing. And there are a lot of places in the world where people are dealing with similar struggles, Nigeria and others. But it can only happen as a person learns to trust that God really does love us and care for us and have our heart in all things, no matter what happens. That doesn't come by reading a book, but we grow into it as we seek to follow Him and then find that He is faithful each step we take. Even when we trust Him with life's most difficult issues, both life's joys and its tribulations. After all, there is nothing that we will ever go through in our lives that Jesus hasn't already experienced for us. He can sympathize with all of our struggles. When no one else understands us, we can still go to Him and share our deepest feelings, knowing that He has already offered to take their weight off of our shoulders if we'll only give them up to Him. Let's not hold on. That's why, in spite of all that he had lived through, the Apostle Paul could still declare to the church in Rome, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Recall that resentment is derived from the verb to feel again, with a sense of dwelling on an injury and plotting how I can get even. In contrast, forgiveness has been described as remembering the past in order to forget it. Let me say that again. Resentment comes from the verb to feel again, with the idea of dwelling on an injury and plotting to get even. Forgiveness has been described as remembering the past in order to forget it. That's what was put into practice in South Africa, by the way. They insisted that those who had carried out atrocities, if they wanted to be forgiven, had to ask the person they offended for forgiveness. And then forgiveness could be offered. South Africa has come a lot farther along in reconciliation than Rhodesia, which is now Zimbabwe, which basically chose the path of retaliation. In forgiving those who have wronged us, we ourselves are freed from the prison of resentment. And if we need any further incentive, remember that in his model prayer, Jesus said, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you." We never know what cascade of harm one hurtful comment, one cutting word, one cross look, one unkind deed may unleash that we will regret for the rest of our lives. So why take a chance on letting it loose in the first place? Instead, we should make the point that whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the gift of Your Spirit dwelling in us as we receive You as our Savior. Help us to be able to see the world around us with Your eyes, to see our neighbors and those we come in contact with as those You love and care deeply about. Help us not to place ourselves above anyone else. Help us to be ready to forgive. Help us to love You with all our hearts and be willing to serve You and love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us not to judge others. Help us to be a people who put offenses, bitterness, anger behind us and don't let it fester into resentment, but to allow forgiveness to change the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.